2 Samuel and chapter 14. And our theme this evening is disloyalty to the King of Kings. Disloyalty to the King of Kings. This chapter ends with the words, "And the king kissed Absalom." Judas kissed the Lord Jesus in betrayal, but the Lord Jesus was not deceived by him or his kiss. David kissed Absalom the other way around. He kissed the man, the son indeed, who would betray him and rebel against him. But this kiss of David's was the culmination of David being disloyal to the King of Kings. Because although David was a godly man and a man after God's own heart, as well as being a type of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, yet he was a sinful man nonetheless, and there are things in his life that are given to us in the Scriptures for our warning, that we should not be deceived similarly. In this chapter, we have David the king merely reacting to events, and this we've seen as a feature of this period, that instead of governing, he merely reacts. He isn't governing as God's king. He's merely responding to events all the time, and responding to others, responding to Joab, to this woman of Tekoa, to Absalom himself. The Lord was chastening David still for his sins, and the Lord was going to bring David to the brink of ruin as far as the kingdom was concerned. But let us notice firstly a false argument well put. A false argument well put in the first 17 verses. In the first 3 verses, we have the hand of Joab at work. Later on, the king says to the woman, "Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? For here is the hand of Joab, that great schemer." Joab was a loyal lieutenant to David, who nevertheless always seemed to be able to look after his own interests while seeming, in his own thinking at least, to be loyal to David as well. Joab was a man who believed that the end justified the means, and sometimes even the end wasn't a particularly principled end. He was a somewhat unscrupulous man. He realized what the king really wanted. Those who manage to keep in with kings are usually people who quickly grasp what the king really wants. He knew that David longed for Absalom. He longed, at the end of the previous chapter, to go forth unto Absalom. And Joab realized this. And he sets about paving the way, making it easy for David to recall Absalom, getting over any lingering scruples that David might have about recalling Absalom, who had killed his half-brother Amnon. And so we have the sob story in verse 4 to 7. And it is a sob story, it's a moving story. It was meant to be. The wise woman means not necessarily that she was godly, but that she was shrewd and one who had an ability to perceive the way things were going or what the situation needed. And the story that she gives in verse 4 to 7 is that she is a widow with 2 sons, and in a quarrel they killed, one killed the other. Their 6, thy handmaid, had 2 sons, and they strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew them. And of course, this story is very moving, and it would be a hard man who wasn't moved by such a story. And in verse 7, the family are said to be seeking the execution of the killer, which would leave this widow woman with no sons, and therefore her husband's name would be blotted out in Israel, which was seen as a terrible thing. The whole system of the Levirate marriage was a very drastic answer to such a situation of a man who died, his name, who died childless, his name should not be blotted out in Israel. But there are things to notice about this story. First of all, the parable method is a shabby imitation of Nathan's. The parable method is a shabby imitation of Nathan's. You remember Nathan, the prophet of God, when he came to rebuke David for his great sins, he gave a parable and, if you like, boxed David in to the right conclusion. He boxed David in to the right conclusion. Namely, when David said that the man who, the rich man who had flocks and herds, who took the one pet ewe lamb from the poor man to feed the traveller at court, that man should surely die and restore fourfold. He boxed David in to his own right self-condemnation. Here, Joab, through this woman, he uses a parable as well. But not to lead David to a right conclusion, but to box him into a wrong one. Satan and his agencies can use a parody of the Lord's own means. And that's what we have here. This is a shabby trick, boxing David into the wrong course, whereas Nathan had used the parable to box him into what was right. So Satan does use things that are similar to what is good and right, but defective, fatally defective, to lead to an evil conclusion. And then we notice that there are parallels between this story and David and Absalom, but there are also very significant differences. There are obviously parallels, the two sons, one killing the other, the awfulness of having to lose a second son in punishment for what he did to the first, and so on. But there are very big differences calculated to blur the issue and to put Absalom in a more favourable light. One big difference is that the son who killed his brother here did so in a quarrel and in a battle, in a fight between the two in the field. They strove in the field. Absalom killed Amnon by premeditation and calculation. So there's a difference. Yes, one killed the other. But Absalom's murder of his brother Amnon was much more premeditated and deliberate. Then secondly, the woman in the story would be childless if it were true. David would not. Yes, Absalom may be the heir apparent, but he had plenty of sons. So there is exaggeration here, though David, it has to be said, was sometimes guilty of behaving as if his other sons weren't that important compared with Absalom. And then a third significant difference is that the family are here represented as vengeful and unpitying. Not necessarily that they were, if the thing had been true, but justice is pictured as cruelty, and the suggestion is that the really Christian thing to do would be to spare this son, even if he was a murderer. And then we have David committing himself in verse 8 to 11. He commits himself. Verse 8, the king said unto the woman, go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. He seems to be saying he will prevent the execution, at least for the moment, but that's not enough. And what the woman wants is to get David to commit himself to reprieving the son who had killed his brother, and then they could draw the parallel. She could draw the parallel with Absalom. So verse 9, and the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. Often judges would invoke the blame upon the criminal or upon the accusers, that when they passed sentence, they said their blood was upon them, the guilty party, or else upon the accusers if they were false in their accusation. Sometimes they invoked judgment upon themselves if they'd done wrong. You remember the wicked Israelites, the Jews, when the Lord Jesus was to be crucified, they said, his blood be on us and upon our children. We take responsibility. And the woman is doing that here. She's saying, if there's anything wrong with this reprieve that I want, let the guilt be upon me and upon my father's house, not on the king and his throne. In response, David does commit himself, assuring her that her son will be kept alive. And so in verse 11, and he said, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. He had no right to say any such thing, of course. But then the link up is made in verse 12 to 17. In verse 13, and the woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. She suggests here that the king is badly treating Absalom and the people of God as a whole by keeping the heir apparent banished. If he can pardon her son, why not his own son, who is the heir apparent to the throne? Why treat a mere ordinary subject with more mercy than his own son, the son of the king? Then we have this moving appeal to sentiment in verse 14. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. She's saying life is short. Once it's over, that's it. It's like water spilt on the ground. It cannot be gathered up. Life is short. Why harbor this thing against Absalom? Life will soon be over for all of us. So let's make the best of it, and let's not have this maintaining this division against Absalom because of what he's done in the past. Let's put the past behind us and move forward. God does not respect any person. God cannot be bribed. Yet he devises means whereby those who are banished may be recalled. That is, she's making a general appeal to the mercy of God, that God shows mercy to sinners. God shows mercy to the guilty. But like many sins, she's ignoring two things. Firstly, that the way in which God shows mercy to sinners is by bringing them to repentance. Absalom showed no sign whatever of repentance. But also, that the issue of civil punishment is distinct from God's saving mercy. The fact that God shows mercy to sinners, the fact that God would receive an Absalom if he repented and believed, has no bearing whatever on whether Absalom should be punished for his crime by the king of Israel. Then, having appealed to the national interest in verse 13 by suggesting it was bad for the people as a whole that Absalom should be kept banished, she appeals to popular opinion, verse 15. Now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid, and thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king, it may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. And she appeals then to sentiment, she appeals to the good of the people, she appeals to the opinion of the people, she appeals vaguely to the mercy of God, she appeals to the brevity of life and the need to make the best of things. And then verse 16 and 17, she flatteringly argues that the king will surely do for Absalom what he has done for her son. And the king is so discerning, he's like an angel of God to know what's good and what's bad. Surely he will do this thing. It's an impressive appeal. The various arguments that she uses, or rather that Joab gave her to use, to get David to agree. But then we come to the second main point. A desire to be convinced fulfilled. A desire to be convinced fulfilled. David sees through it, but still falls for it. He wanted to be convinced. Joab knew that. And so in verse 18, the king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid, to fetch about this former speech, hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. He sees the hand of Joab. She admits it. She flatters him. She says, not only does he have the discernment of an angel of God, he has the knowledge of an angel of God. He can see all. And yet David, though he sees that Joab has set the whole thing up, he wants to be convinced. And so he is. Remember, he longed to go forth unto Absalom. And so he agrees. But the outcome is rather half-baked in verse 21 to 24. Yes, he tells Joab, go and get Absalom. Then verse 24, and the king said, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. The commentators vary. Some say this was a very wise move. Others it was a disaster. It was a disaster. One suggests that it was like the boy who stole the apples and then felt so bad about it he couldn't eat them, because David really should have known and must have known in his conscience that he had no business recalling Absalom in this way. And so he half disgraces Absalom and sent him to his own house. He couldn't yet just overlook Absalom's sin. And so he bans him from seeing him for another 2 years. This was a disaster. To have Absalom back in Jerusalem and yet only vaguely disapproved of by the king. He was an obvious rallying point for everyone who was disaffected with David. Absalom was there. He couldn't be that bad. He was disapproved of by the king. But sure, if they were disaffected with the king, what did it matter? Absalom was the obvious man for them to rally to. Absalom didn't get on with his father. They didn't get what they wanted from David either. So Absalom was their friend. It was a disaster. David was weak. Now, we saw last week that his weakness may well have sprung in part from the knowledge of his own past sins. And we all know what it's like to feel that we have to take a firm line against someone doing wrong, knowing that we've done something like that in the past. But our past sins should make us meek, but not weak. We should remember our own sins and our frailty, and it should make us meek before God and before man, but it should not make us weak. There's a difference between that sensitivity of conscience which remembers what we've done in the past and causes us to be meek in the presence of those who offend in that way, but it should not make us weak and condone or deal with them any other way than the Word of God requires, because their sin is against God and we have no right to waive God's rights. However conscious we are of what we have done that is similar, we must not interfere with the rights of God. And so we must be humble in the knowledge of ourselves and our past, but not weak in defending the honor of the Lord in the present. Thirdly, we have a father's pride and joy. A father's pride and joy. Verse 25. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his head, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance. Absalom was a fit, healthy, and exceedingly handsome young man. It becomes clear that he had a very pleasing way with the common people. And the people, they loved Absalom. He had a daughter, Tamar, named no doubt after the sister whose honor he had allegedly been defending in killing Amnon. And his father loved him, and as we noted, sometimes seemed to love him at the expense of all others. This love for Absalom is crucial to the whole thing. Fathers should love their sons, but not at the expense of the honor of God, and we'll come back to that. Fourthly, we have a false reconciliation and a viper in David's bosom. A false reconciliation and a viper in David's bosom. Verse 28 to the end. First of all, we have terrorism to gain attention. Verse 28. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Joab refused to get further involved with Absalom. Joab was a wily politician and no doubt thought that Absalom spelt trouble, or that at least he couldn't risk going further with Absalom in case he fell foul of King David. So in verse 30, therefore he said unto his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. And then of course Joab came to him. He was using destructive terrorism to get to the negotiating table. It has a familiar ring. That is what he is doing. If Joab won't listen, set his field on fire and he'll soon come to see why I did it, and that'll get me to a position where I can start chipping away to get to see the king. And so he uses destructive terrorism to get attention. Negative attention, but attention anyway. And once he got the attention, he could turn it to his own advantage because he was so skilled. It worked. As far as this present situation was concerned, it worked. And then we have his posturing in and lies in verse 32. And Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent unto thee, saying, Come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me." This is just posturing and lies by Absalom. His first lie is that he's saying, "I am no better off than I was in Geshur." That was a lie. He knew that wasn't true. He'd wanted to get back to Jerusalem. In his grandfather's court of his mini kingdom, he had no influence at all. Back in Jerusalem, he was gathering publicity and popularity among the people. His second lie was, "Let me see the king's face," which suggests that he actually cared about seeing the king. But he didn't. He didn't really care about his father at all. He wanted to see the king for his own ends, but he didn't care about his father. Spoiled children usually don't care about their parents. Their parents spoil them, and the children despise them. And then the third lie is, if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. It sounds all very grand, but he knew fine well his father wouldn't kill him. If his father was going to kill him, he'd have done it long ago. He knew fine well that his father loved him and was soft on him. So this was all just a show. But then there was no real submission to his father, the king, at all. In fact, there was no submission to the Lord. Absalom despised the Lord and despised his father, who loved the Lord. And then there was the disastrous kiss. Verse 33, "So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." Absalom has worked his way, and there he is. The whole thing is a charade. His heart was full of rebellion against his father, the king. David had been racked by conflicting emotions, but he hadn't followed the law of the Lord. What is the lesson? Well, the lesson is very simple. The honor of God must come first, above all else. David behaved like a father, but not like a king. His first duty was to the Lord. In the end, David dishonored God. He didn't really help Absalom. He damaged the rest of his family. He damaged the kingdom and almost lost it, and would have done but for the grace of God. He made an idol of Absalom, putting his love for Absalom before love to the Lord, the good of his cause and his people, and the holiness of his law. So the lesson is that the honor of the Lord must come first. David was a king under God. He had a special responsibility to govern under God. That is not our position. But nonetheless, we must learn that above all family ties, the honor of the Lord must be our top priority. The Lord Jesus taught this, and it's something that is painful to learn, but the Lord requires us to put his honor before all. Luke 14, verse 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." It is in this discipleship that David faltered in this passage. He put Absalom first rather than the honor of the Lord. Let us seek grace to love God above all else in all situations, that we might seek his honor and praise, and in so doing set a true godly example to our family.